Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning rejoicing that you have done a work in us, that you, Father, that you purchased us. You made the one who knew no sin to become sin for us. Father, what a joy it is that we have this standing in you. Father, keep us ever mindful of the cost of this liberty, of the cost of this privilege of being able to call you Abba, Father. Father, we come before you this morning asking your blessing upon the lessons that are to be taught today, Father, upon the fellowship. We know that there are many here who are hurting, who are dealing with difficulties in their churches. Father, as a nation, we are in a difficult time. Father, we would ask your mercy and your blessing upon your people for the sake of Christ Jesus. Father, we ask this morning that you help us also to be focused upon the preaching and teaching of your word, that you would remove all distractions, that, Father, we would be able to listen intently, and that, Father, we would grow thereby. I've been asked to introduce our speaker this morning, Jason Montgomery. And Jason and I serve on the Founders Committee, and it's been interesting. We're sort of like two German Shepherd puppies. We cause a lot of grief to those who try to keep Jason and I somewhat from causing too much grief. And I was watching Ken this morning, and I thought we need to invite Ken to be a part of that, because he brings a level of dignity and heretofore unknown with Jason and myself. What a blessing it is to have you here, Jason. I look forward to hearing what the Lord's brought through you. So come on now.
Well, good morning. Is this on in the right place and all that kind of stuff? It looks like a snake. It's going to bite me or something. And it's always scary to get introduced by Chris. It was interesting that he used a dog analogy, because I was thinking, what would it be like to be at a conference where Hank the cow dog introduced Drover? For those of you that don't know what that means I'm the dumber dog of both. And if you've not been introduced to the wonderful sanctifying work of Hank the Cow Dog and Drover, you should skip the lecture I'm about to give and just go get a copy of the audio. And so, well, it is a pleasure to be here with you today. And I do thank the planning committee. This was a couple years ago when we started talking about this. And a couple years ago, it seemed really easy to get up and give a lecture until it came the day to do it. And You'll notice in the program, maybe you haven't noticed, that it says something about that I'm going to speak on the evangelical revival in the 18th century and or Baptists and the evangelical revival. I'm going to pull somewhat of an audible. I'm going to speak about something relating to the 18th century. I'm going to speak about something relating to England, something relating to Baptists, and something tangential to the revival. but it's not going to be about the topic that's in the program. Jared asked me a few months ago what I was going to be speaking on, and I kept stalling and stalling, and I landed on this. I'm going to speak on something relating to a man that you may or may not have heard of before. I'm hoping you will begin to hear about him more, a man by the name of Benjamin Bedham. I was glad to see Mike Gadosh advertise his exposition of the Catechism, which I would highly commend to you. And I want to speak today about Benjamin Bedham and the modern question. And this perhaps is something that is going to be two enigmatic things to you, a man you've never heard of before, and a question you may have never thought of before as well. I want to examine the preaching of Benjamin Bedham, and I want to assess his preaching against a book known as A Modern Question, Modestly Answered, by Matthias Maurice. And that just complicates things because there's another person you've never heard of before either. But by the time this is all done, I think you will be familiar with them all. The year Benjamin Bedham began his studies for the ministry in the west of England at the Baptist Academy in Bristol, there was a theological fire that was ignited in the east in the area known as Northamptonshire. The year was 1737, and the congregational minister of the independent church in the small rural village of Rothwell, Matthias Maurice, had set his hand to pen and paper to produce a manuscript that was sure to gain the attention of many. His work was known as A Modern Question, Modestly Answered, in which he proposed and provided a corresponding answer that struck a nerve that was to bring about a transformation in the English Calvinistic churches that was, to say the least, unanticipated. For the remaining years of the century, this question would be at the forefront of the minds of many as they wrestled with the simple issue it raised. How men would answer the question that Maurice posed would clearly put them on one side of the issue or the other. The question? Simply put, Maurice sought an answer to the question of whether or not it was the duty of all unconverted sinners who hear the gospel to believe in Christ. Now, to many contemporary ears, this seems like almost a moot point. But not so to the ears of those who heard the trumpet blast of the work of Maurice. Bearing a strong resemblance to the title of the book, the issue as it spread throughout the land in the 18th century became simply known as the modern question. It is the intention of my presentation this morning to make use of the issue raised by Maurice in order to assess the preaching of English Particular Baptist Benjamin Bedham. The modern question shaped much of the preaching in the period during the ministry of Bedham for the remaining years of the 18th century, especially so in Calvinistic circles. The relationship between Bedham's preaching and the modern question will consider in a desire to persuasively demonstrate that Bedham's preaching would have answered Maurice's modern question specifically and what became known as the modern question more generally in the affirmative, holding that it was in fact the duty of all who heard the gospel to believe in Christ. Now, this position of Bedham in line with the modern question is to be understood against the oft-held hyper-Calvinist position, which answered the same question in the negative. In order to help you and I both understand and appreciate Bedham's preaching as representative of a strain of evangelical preaching among particular Baptists in the 18th century, especially in England. This subject is going to be addressed by doing several things. First, we want to examine the surrounding context of Bedham in the 18th century that gave rise to the modern question itself, with a specific look at this work by Maurice. Secondly, the life and labor of Bedham will be considered with a particular focus on a representative sampling of his gospel-saturated and invitational preaching. And third and finally, we're going to try to make an analysis of Bedham's preaching against the modern question itself in order to substantiate the claim that Bedham's preaching was thoroughly evangelical in nature. So to begin, the modern question in 18th century England. The subject of the modern question will set a helpful backdrop for the examination of the preaching of Bedham. He was, after all, as will become evident, a highly respected leader among the Calvinistic Baptist preachers in the 18th century. And the modern question was front and center among Calvinistic Baptists, especially their pastors, and growingly so as the century progressed. It would have been almost impossible to remain neutral on this issue. In order to understand that pressing nature of the subject, several things should be thought through. So regarding the modern question, we want to consider first the rise of the modern question itself with a specific look at the book by Maurice. Secondly, and this is an area that really goes beyond the time that we have here today, I'd love to be able to show you what I found on this, but I want to look just briefly and examine the writings that were presented during this period. There were a proliferation of sermons and tracts and pamphlets during this time period dealing with this issue. Third and finally, we're going to make an attempt in summary fashion to set forward a theology of the modern question in general. And this will help us to assess the preaching of Bedham toward the end of the presentation. So let's think about the rise of the modern question itself, this question that you've never maybe thought of before or thought would just be easily answered. Why did it create such a debate and such a stir? Well, to trace the rise of the modern question, we have to travel first to the little village of Rothwell, about 5 miles west of the town of Kettering, a city that would become well known in the history of 18th century particular Baptists as the home of the ministry and labors of a Baptist by the name of Andrew Fuller. But upon our arrival here in 1714, Andrew Fuller has yet to be heard of by any. However, another name, not that of a Baptist, but of a Congregationalist, was soon to become, theologically speaking, a household name. In 1714, Matthias Maurice, a Welshman, was called to Rothwell to replace another Welshman, Richard Davis, who himself has quite the story, but time fails us to adequately tell it. It seemed, according to a man by the name of Geoffrey Nuttall, a scholar on 18th century England, that when Maurice came to Rothwell, he was to all appearance exactly the man to carry on Davis's high Calvinistic tradition. Now, when Nuttall uses the phrase high Calvinist or highly Calvinistic, he means what we intend by the phrase or the hyphenated term hyper-Calvinist. And as many have found, defining hyper-Calvinism can be a difficult endeavor. Peter Toon, in the New Dictionary of Theology, offered the following helpful definition. He says that hyper-Calvinism is a system of theology framed to exalt the honor and glory of God and does so by acutely minimizing the moral and spiritual responsibility of sinners. It makes no meaningful distinction between the secret and revealed will of God, thereby deducing the duty of sinners from the secret decrees of God. It emphasizes irresistible grace to such an extent that there appears to be no real need to evangelize. Furthermore, Christ may be offered only to the elect. Pastor Kurt Daniel, in his book on the history of Calvinism, notes that hyper-Calvinism is that school of supralapsarian five-point Calvinism, which so stresses the sovereignty of God by overemphasizing the secret over the revealed will of God and eternity over time, that it minimizes the responsibility of sinners, notably with respect to the denial of the use of the word offer in relation to the preaching of the gospel. Ian Murray, in his book on the forgotten Spurgeon, perhaps read by some of you, noted that hyper-Calvinism, in its attempt to square all truth with God's purpose to save the elect, denies that there is a universal command to repent and believe, and asserts that we have only warrant to invite to Christ those who are conscious of a sense of sin and need. With these thoughts in mind, the following might be offered as a summation of our thoughts regarding hyper-Calvinism. One, it is in the superlapsarian school in relation to the decrees of God, where the decree to save has logically preceded the decree to create. One might say that all hyper-Calvinists are sublapsarianism, but not all sublapsarians are hyper-Calvinists. So if you're a sublapsarian, that doesn't mean you're a hyper-Calvinist. So that's okay. But a second point, just in case you were almost offended. Secondly, in hyper-Calvinism, there is an overemphasis on the secret will of God's decree over against his revealed will in the scripture. This overemphasis is to point to the point that the revealed will is interpreted in light of the secret. To use the old adage of letting scripture interpret scripture, in this case, the unknown secret will of God interprets his clearly revealed will. And number three, in this light, the responsibility the church has to the lost is restricted to the elect, and the warrant for faith and the duty the lost have to believe in the gospel are interpreted in light of God's secret purposes. And to return to our story of Maurice filling the shoes of Davis and Rothwell, it would seem that the hopes of those who saw Maurice as a good fit to follow Davis were soon to be dashed against a modifying rock. For the high or hyper-Calvinism of Davis, though once apparently rooted deep, would not hold fast in the heart of Maurice, who was not to remain committed to his hyper-principles, especially in the area of the necessity of declaring the gospel to all people and calling upon all to repent and believe with saving faith in the gospel of Jesus. By 1737, Maurice had been in Rothwell for over 20 years, and as Raymond Brown has noted, by this time, the propriety of inviting the unconverted to trust Christ was becoming a divisive issue within Paedo-Baptist churches. Roger Hayden has also helpfully noted that controversy opened when Matthias Maurice, the successor of Richard Davis at Rothwell, wrote his book, A Modern Question Modestly Answered. We need to consider this book a little more closely. The work is structured around four sections. He introduces his book, he introduces his thesis, number one. Number two, he argues for his thesis. Number three, he answers a variety of objections. And then fourthly, he concludes with some exhortations to preachers to hold out the gospel to all men. In the opening paragraph of his work, he begins by noting in somewhat of an opposing format what he is seeking not to do versus what he is seeking to do. Here is what he writes. It must be observed that this question does not consider what power or what inclination unconverted sinners have to obey any part of the law of God, but only what, according to the law, is their duty. Neither is it here asked whether it is their duty to give their assent to the report and grant that all that is said in the gospel is true, nor what power the fallen sons and daughters of Adam have to work themselves up into faith, but whether God does, by his word, make it the duty of unconverted sinners who hear the gospel preached or published not only to believe Christ, but to believe in Christ. To break this down a little, first we take a closer look at the negative side of his argument. First, his question does not consider what power or inclination unconverted sinners have to obey God's law. The hyper-Calvinists often wanted to make this the issue. Duty for them is determined by power. Kurt Daniel again notes this. He says, for hyper-Calvinists, the idea of duty faith implies that sinners have the ability to believe,
Free offers also imply that sinners are able to accept the offer, but sinners are depraved and unable. In this, Daniel is correct. And with the last statement regarding sinners' depravity and consequent inability, all Calvinists would agree. However, with the first statement proposed as coming from the hyper-Calvinist, those siding with the modern question would disagree. As Daniel goes on to note, where the hyper-Calvinists assume that responsibility and duty imply ability, they are incorrect. Rather, true Reformed theology argues that inability does not negate responsibility. Sinners cannot obey God's law, but they are still duty-bound and responsible to do so. Maurice himself notes, in God's law, which commands perfect love, we learn not what we are able to do, but what we ought to do. Second, Maurice is not considering whether or not it is the duty of unconverted sinners to give their assent to the report and grant that all that is said in the gospel is true. The issue is not simply getting people to consent to the truthfulness of the gospel. Hyper-Calvinists were often content to expound the doctrine and leave it at that. Baptist historian Joseph Ivam, he notes that John Brine, a hyper-Calvinist of the day, that he contented himself with what he considered clear statements of doctrinal truth without making any application of his subjects. For Maurice and his growing band of evangelically minded Calvinists, this simply would not do. Men needed to be pressed, persuaded, and encouraged, not simply to believe Christ, but to believe in Christ. Maurice himself addresses this issue in the third section of his work dealing with objections and answers. In objection number 8, he says this. Here is the objector. It is granted that those who hear the gospel preached are bound in duty, though unconverted, to believe the report of it. That is, to believe what Christ says is true, but not to believe in him. Maurice's answer. If I was capable of giving a full account of all the amazing mysteries of the gospel in a doctrinal way, and then tell the unbelieving and unconverted that it was God's will that they should believe every part to be strictly true, some impossibility was required of them. But let the children of men say what they will. God does not only require this, but to believe in his Son, and Christ commands unconverted sinners to believe in him. In other words, even believing the truthfulness of the gospel is impossible for men in a state of unregeneracy. So the hyper-Calvinist has not won any kind of battle restricting men to the duty of simply believing the truthfulness of the gospel of Christ. For, to borrow from the Apostle Paul in his first epistle to the Corinthians, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Finally, Maurice's question does not consider what power fallen sons of Adam possess to work themselves up into saving faith. And this issue, a growing subject of debate among hyper-Calvinists of the day, Maurice alludes to, but the details were not his present concern. So what was his positive position? Maurice not only wants the reader to understand what he's not saying, he wants them to understand what he is saying. So first, Maurice is asking, what, according to the law, is the duty of the unconverted man? This is crucial to note, for it demonstrates why it is fitting and proper to call an unbeliever, even an unawakened or unregenerate individual, to repentance and faith. Men stand in obligation to the law of God. The confessional position of Congregational Calvinists, of which Maurice was one, is set forward in the Savoy Declaration of Faith, and it states that the moral law doth forever bind all. The law can be rightly summed up under the two great commandments of loving God and loving men. And Maurice sees in the command to love God the implication of the duty of faith. He makes this argument in the second section of his work, where he brings out various lines of scriptural evidence to support his thesis. 30 of them, to be specific. In the 29th argument in favor of the modern question, Maurice selects as his text Matthew 22, 37 to 40, which reads, Jesus speaking, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now from this, Maurice desires his readers to observe several things. And they're going to come back up in a minute when we look at Bedham. He says, from this text, you should observe, number one, God commanding perfect love. Number two, in his law, we learn not what we are able to do, but what we ought to do. Number three, Jesus Christ is the Lord Jehovah, and therefore love to him with all our heart and soul is his due. Number four, without faith, it is impossible to love him. Number five, as the command to love Christ must oblige us to the use of all the means absolutely necessary thereto, so it must oblige us to faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And finally, number six, the commandment obliging me to love my neighbor as myself obliges me to love myself, and therefore I must believe in Christ. We'll come back to those later. Second and finally, Maurice is asking if in fact God makes it the duty of unconverted sinners who hear the gospel preached, published, not only to believe Christ, but to believe in Christ. To state Maurice's thesis simply and plainly, he seeks to ascertain whether or not God does, by his word, plainly and plentifully, make it the duty of unconverted sinners who hear the gospel to believe in Christ. This he sets out to prove, and in a very amiable spirit and gracious approach does so through his work. And just a word here about the chronology of the modern question. Just how pressing was this matter of the modern question in the 18th century? This matter that to many of us may sound like a moot point. In order to discern the pervasiveness of the issue, one need only consider the proliferation of material being published and distributed over the period under consideration. It has been mentioned that a full examination of this matter unfortunately goes beyond the time allotment for us. But though in this paper Bedham's preaching is primarily set against a modern question modestly answered by Maurice, this should not be taken as indicating that Maurice is the only one writing about this issue. In truth, he was far from alone. Many able men set their hand to the task of writing on this highly controversial issue, both in favor of it and against it. A virtual smorgasbord of offerings, primarily from pastors, books, sermons, pamphlets written in the 18th century in regard to the modern question, were vigorously offered, and sometimes they were quite aggressive toward one another. They didn't have some of our niceties that we would have in trying to be friendly to one another. Congregationalists, as well as particular Baptists, lent their pens to the matter. In fact, what began as a congregational issue in the 18th century, by the end of the 18th century, is front and center in particular Baptist life. Men the likes of John Brine, John Gill, Andrew Gifford, Abraham Booth, Robert Hall, and perhaps the man most known in the 18th century among particular Baptist circles, Andrew Fuller, all made contributions to this matter of the modern question. Well, lacking the time to go into all those resources, which I would love to do, see me later, I want to offer somewhat of a mini theology of the modern question. So examining both the rise and chronology is important. We need to draw, though, our thoughts together regarding this explosive issue in summary fashion and present somewhat of a theology of the modern question. I would offer the five following observations. Priority of revealed will over the will of decree. First, whereas hyper-Calvinism interpreted the revealed will of God in light of the secret will, modern question advocates did not. Recall that in hyper-Calvinism, there is an overemphasis on the secret will of God's decree over against his revealed will in the Scripture. This overemphasis is carried to the point in hyper-Calvinism that the revealed will, what's clearly lined out in the Bible, is interpreted in light of the secret will of God. The advocates of the modern question, led by the example of Maurice himself, gave priority to the will of God revealed in the Scripture. Repeatedly, Maurice draws the attention of his readers to the clear teaching of the Bible. In fact, he stated in the beginning that he sought to prove his thesis by producing some of the many, very many portions of Scripture which bear their testimony thereunto. He followed this up at the end of his work, stating that though some have thoughtlessly and too suddenly took up that notion, yet let them now in the presence of God impartially compare it with the Scriptures. Some texts thereof I briefly produced as persons willing to submit their souls to the revealed will of God. And they will see, Maurice says, that it is a pernicious, dangerous error. The notion that some had taken up was the notion that all men who hear the preached word need not believe in Christ. This notion, Maurice believed, was clearly negated by the clear teaching of the revealed will of God found in the Scriptures. This is in full keeping with the Reformed tradition. Peter Toon notes that generally speaking, Reformed divines in England and on the continent carefully distinguish between the secret and the revealed will of God and refuse to deduce the duty of a minister and people from anything but the revealed will of God. Calvin makes this distinction also in the Institutes. Moses has beautifully expressed both in few words, he says. The secret things, says he, belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. He quotes from Augustine at the end of this particular statement. He says, because we know not all that God does concerning us by an excellent order, we act solely in goodwill according to the law. Augustine's conviction expressed above of acting only according to the law kept or at least guarded modern question advocates from dismissing or reinterpreting the clearly revealed commands of Christ in light of a preconceived notion as to what God must have really meant. The moral law demands faith. Second, for those affirming the moral question, the modern question, faith in Christ was a duty implied in the summation of the moral law. To love both God and neighbor. Maurice brought this out clearly in his work, quoting one of his objectors, stating, "Unto all moral obedience it is granted, the children of men are called, especially those that have the written law. The commandment makes it clear their special duty to obey. Thus the objector grants that men are called to keep God's moral law. And this is especially so and becomes even more pressing when men have the written law of God providentially given to them." This, you recognize, comes right out of Paul's letter to the Romans, where the Gentiles have the moral law of God written on their hearts, and the Jews are even more accountable to it, possessing the law written clearly on tablets of stone. With this, the objector thinks he has a great argument, and with much of it, Maurice would agree. However, hear the reply to the objection. And that being so, wherever the gospel is preached and heard, faith in Christ is a moral duty. And repentance toward God is a moral duty. There, the moral law requires that faith. The eternal moral law of God is every way perfect. Christ has not given a new law to his church distinct from that. Maurice turns the objector's argument back upon him, pointing out that the call given in the gospel to repent and believe are given by Christ as commands. And furthermore, it must be noted that Christ is not giving some new kind of law. This is reminiscent of James in James chapter 4, where he reminds us that there is only one lawgiver and judge. In other words, the law of God and the law of Christ are not two different things. It is true that believing in Christ is not a command to which men are called to respond until that command comes to them. But once the gospel is revealed to them, the command rests upon him unmistakably as a moral duty. Yet still, it is a moral duty of the law as such, Maurice would say, being the law of God, that is the moral law, and not some new law given by Christ disconnected from the moral law of God. Thirdly, lack of power does not equate to lack of duty. Related to this is the third theological point affirmed by advocates of the modern question, Hyper-Calvinists often made the objection that man is weak and has no power to obey. Therefore, why should he be commanded? Maurice answers this objection with the following response. Though man has lost his power, God has not lost his authority. Nor is the law of God disannulled. Besides, though man has lost his power, he has not quite lost his reason. Therefore, to deal with him by precepts, prohibitions, and promises is the most agreeable way. Fourth, saving faith and repentance, the duty of all. Fourth, the faith to which the non-elect are exhorted in the Scriptures is the same faith to which they are exhorted, saving, believing faith in Christ and in Christ alone. The fact that they, the non-elect, do not have it, saving faith, does not negate the truth of their being called to it. It simply will not do, as hyper-Calvinists affirm, to reduce the kind of faith and repentance to which the non-elect are called to be simply some form of common faith and legal repentance. This is a very important twist that hyper-Calvinists often made to faith and repentance. This very issue had caused great confusion for Andrew Fuller himself. Fuller had stated in his hyper-Calvinist, or reflecting on his hyper-Calvinist days, those exhortations to repentance and faith, therefore, which are addressed in the New Testament to the unconverted, I supposed to refer only to such external repentance and faith as were within their power and might be complied with without the grace of God. The effect of these views, Fuller says, was that I had very little to say to the unconverted, at least nothing in a way of exhortation to things spiritually good or certainly connected with salvation. One final theological point regarding the modern question. Faith and repentance are to be seen as both blessing, gift, and duty. The hyper-Calvinist view of this is seen in Brine, who wrote, "If repentance and faith are to be taken as conditions of life, one would have salvation or justification by works. But this is a false dichotomy, and we do not have to choose between one or the other." Daniel notes here regarding the hyper-Calvinists that they see faith is a gift. Therefore, faith cannot be a duty, for duty is works. And though this sounds straightforward enough, it should not be embraced too quickly. Daniel continued with the truly Reformed view of the matter and profoundly stated, "True Reformed theology argues that it is not inconsistent for the same thing to be both a duty and a gift. As Augustine said, 'Demand what thou willst, O Lord, and give what thou demandest.' And he does." This, in short, is the modern question of the 18th century, its background, its literary development, and its theology. But that is a backdrop. We need to turn our attention to the principal man under our consideration, Benjamin Bedham. That's what the preacher says when he's halfway through his time and he says, "That was the introduction." So, I'm warm. When the firestorm of the modern question began to spread, I want you to note, I did wear this coat. I was obedient to the heavenly vision. I really want to take my tie off, but I'm going to behave. Okay. Well, when the firestorm of the modern question began to spread in Northamptonshire, Benjamin Bedham was just out of his teen years. Safely tucked away in the evangelical confines of the West, enrolled as a new student in the Bristol Baptist Academy. The hyper-Calvinism that found such ready soil in the East would not find a place to take such root in the West. Particular Baptist life in the West was rich and full. Its heritage stretched back to the glory days of the 17th century and the evangelically based Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Under the leadership of men like John Bedham, Benjamin's father, and Bernard Foskett, Benjamin's good friend, tutor at the Bristol Baptist Academy and pastor of the Broadmead Church, the theology that drove the modern question would not have been opposed, even if the issue had been raised, which apparently it was not. Under the leadership of Foskett and company in the West, there had been a sustaining among particular Baptists of an evangelical Calvinism which was unashamedly founded upon the 1689 Confession. Along this line, Thomas R. McKibbins noted in his work on Baptist preaching that the Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol became synonymous with a great tradition of an educated and evangelical preaching ministry. Broadmead's influence far exceeded its size. for through the graduates of the Bristol Baptist College, the church reached remote parts of the world with the gospel. This was Bedham's heritage. This was the air that Bedham breathed throughout the early days of his life. It was sweet. It was Christ-saturated. It was evangelical. And in the familiar terminology of this work, it was modern. As the years passed and the firestorm grew in the East, Bedham found himself in what Robert Hall Jr. referred to as village retirement in the little village of Bourton-on-the-Water. This retired life began in the year 1740 when he was called to the church to serve on probation, and he did this for the next 3 years, officially becoming the pastor of the Bourton congregation in 1743. This would be Bedham's sole pastorate for the remaining years of his life. He served in Bourton without interruption for a total of 55 years, passing from this world to the next as he prepared his sermon manuscript on a Lord's Day morning in the year 1795. Bedham is the picture of faithful, persevering, provincial ministry. And this should not be taken to mean that he had his head in the proverbial sand, or rather in the country clouds. Not at all. Bedham, though a country preacher, was ever, quote, in the know, as they say. The eminent Baptist statesman, Robert Hall Jr., whose ministry spanned the close of the 18th century and on into the next, said of Bedham after his passing in a recommendation he was asked to give toward the compilation of Bedham's many hymns in 1818, that Mr. Bedham was on many accounts an extraordinary person. His mind was cast in an original mold. His conceptions on every subject were eminently his own. And where the stamina of his thoughts were the same as other men's, a peculiarity marked the mode of their exhibition. Favored with the advantages of a learned education, he continued to the last to cultivate an acquaintance with the best writers of antiquity, to which he was much indebted for the chaste, terse, and nervous diction which distinguished his composition both in prose and in verse. So with a brilliant mind, a sound and evangelical education, a well-rounded literary palate and skillful prose, all coupled together with a heart for Christ, Bedham was amply supplied with many gifts useful for a life of ministry to God's flock in Bourton. He had a reputation, according to Hall, for powerful yet refined speech, gentle manners of sophistication, scholarly intellect, and a charming wit to boot. It is no wonder that Thomas Brooks, the pastor of Bourton-on-the-Water in the mid-19th century, in writing a history of the church, looked back on the days of Bedham and referred to him as that eminent man. Benjamin Bedham was highly regarded not simply as a man and minister, but as a preacher as well. The same Robert Hall Jr. who had such high praise for his person had high praise for his preaching also. He notes that as a preacher, Bedham was universally admired for the piety and unction of his sentiments, the felicity of his arrangement, and the purity, force, and simplicity of his language, all which were recommended by a delivery perfectly natural and graceful. One place this universal admiration was certainly seen was in the churches, both his own and many others, both in his association and beyond. Personal friend and fellow pastor Benjamin Francis recorded how acceptable his labors were to the churches when he could be prevailed upon to visit them. Has long been known in Abingdon, Bristol, London, and in the circle of the Midland Association. Thus, from the east, London, to the west, Bristol, and everywhere in between, Abingdon and the Midlands, Bedham's reputation was secure as a brother of great use to the churches. It makes me think on that brother that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that brother who was famous among the churches for his preaching of the gospel. In preaching, he was a man that was gripped by the text and centered upon Christ, so that it was said of him that his preaching was unremitted and evangelical. Benjamin Francis, his good friend, further mentioned that in his preaching, he laid Christ at the bottom of religion as the support of it, placed him at the top of it as its glory, and made him the center of it to unite all its parts and to add beauty and vigor to the whole. That was from Francis's obituary that he wrote of Bedham. Don't you hope that's your obituary? One might rightly say that Christ was the sum and substance of the preaching of this beloved brother, and this summation bodes well for the following examination of his preaching against the modern question of Maurice in the 18th century. An analysis of Bedham's preaching against the theology of the modern question. So reaching back to our previous mini theology of the modern question, it is at this point that some comparative analysis must be made. What do we learn of Bedham's preaching regarding his postulated response to the modern question? What kind of comparative analysis might we draw between the theology of Bedham's preaching and that of the modern question itself? Our approach here will be to take the mini theology that we presented moments ago and superimpose it somewhat as a grid upon the preaching of Bedham. Recall the theological categories examined regarding the modern question. Number one, the priority of revealed will over the will of decree. Number two, the moral law demands faith. Number three, lack of power does not equate to lack of duty. Number four, saving faith and repentance is the duty of all. And fifthly, faith and repentance are both gift and duty. How do Bedham's theological commitments, as seen in his preaching primarily, compare with the theology of Maurice and his modern question friends? The priority of the revealed will over the will of decree. Bedham was one who boldly and freely offered the gospel of Christ, full of grace, to all the Lord brought under his ministry, calling all without reservation to trust in the mercy and grace offered in that very preached word. Once in preaching to his congregation, extolling the triumph of mercy over judgment from James chapter 2, he declared the hopeful words that one sin deserves judgment, that is the eternal wrath and displeasure of God. But mercy extends to many, nay, numberless sins. Our sins are like the sands, God's mercy like the sea that covers those sands. Our sins rise to heaven. God's mercy is above the heavens. Great mercies follow great provocations. Multiplied mercies, multiplied provocations. At this point, turning to all under the sound of his voice, he called upon them to embrace duties from the text, one of which was to trust in mercy, making it clear just what it is they are trusting in trusting mercy. He clarifies regarding mercy that, quote, it is the proper object of trust and makes God so, end quote. This general call to trust in the mercy of Christ provided freely in the gospel to all who would trust in it was not characteristic of the preaching of hyper-Calvinism at all. Free offers of grace and mercy were frowned upon at best, if not openly denied. This can be seen most clearly in the principal text of many hyper-Calvinists of the day by a man named Joseph Hussey, a congregational minister in Cambridge. Simply in the title of Hussey's book, here it is, God's Operations of Grace, but No Offers of Grace. And he means that. There is indication of a denial that preachers of the gospel were to offer grace indiscriminately to all. In part, this was driven by their understanding of the relationship between God's will of decree or his secret will versus his revealed will. But Bedham was guided in his life and ministry, specifically in his preaching, by the revealed will of God, leaving the will of God's decree to himself. This is evident from even a cursory examination of his 147 extant sermons that I've been able to get my hands on that are available to us today. Further, Bedham's position on the will of God is evident from statements such as the one he made in his sermon, The Divine Providence, asserting that it is not the absolute decrees, but the righteous laws of God that are to determine our conduct. We are to be guided not by his secret, but by his revealed will. Couldn't be much more plain than that. Bedham also wrote an exposition to the Catechism. I would commend to you question 44. I won't read it, though I want to. And I'm going to skip because the clock moves on. Number two, moral law demands faith. You don't know how much I've already cut down.
It's so hard. I know. You feel sorry for me, right? You're saying you think it's hard up there. It's hard down here. Number two, the moral law demands faith. Recall here the sixfold argument made by Matthias Maurice regarding the moral law from Matthew 22. God commands perfect law. In his law, we learn not what we're able to do, but what we ought to do. Number three, Jesus is the Lord Jehovah, and therefore we must love him with all our heart, soul. That's his due. Number four, faith in him is impossible. Without faith in him, it's impossible to love him. And number five, as the command to love Christ must oblige us to use all the means absolutely necessary thereto, so it must oblige us to faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And sixth, the commandment obliging me to love my neighbor and myself obliges me to love myself and therefore to believe Christ. One of Bedham's sermons on Proverbs 3:1, entitled On the Obedience of the Heart, amazingly to me, stood in agreement with every point that Maurice tried to bring out. So that was helpful to me. One sermon did it all, but other sermons could have been amassed. First, Bedham places stress on the need for all men to keep the commandments of God from the heart, which is necessary due to the fact that being the commandments of God, they call for the greatest respect. To the matter of how one is to hold this respect for them, Bedham writes, we must not only peruse them, endeavor to understand them, and have them so deeply impressed upon our minds as not to forget them, but we must keep them. And it is not every kind of keeping that will be pleasing to God or profitable to ourselves, but our hearts must keep them. This, by casual observation, leaves one with a great problem. Bedham notes the heart lacks a vital principle. And to make matters worse, it contains, on the contrary, a bias toward that which is evil. And thus, to borrow from Maurice, God commands perfect love, and to this end, we stand under a great obligation and a great deficiency at the same time. This fact, emphasizing Maurice's second argument from the text of Matthew's gospel record, we ought to love God, but in fact, we're not able to love God. Third and fourth and fifth, Maurice exhorts us to love Christ. This is implied, the command to love God, since Christ is God. To understand that faith is absolutely necessary to obeying the command to love Christ, and finally to love Christ by faith in order to please Christ. With these points in mind, Bedham makes this statement in his sermon. The heart, he says, must be opened to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The same faith that opens the heart to Christ does also fit it for it and incline it to every good work. Thus we read of the obedience of faith and that charity which is the bond of perfection and the fulfillment of the whole law is said to be the fruit of faith unfeigned. The heart that is shut against Christ will be open to temptation, whereas the heart that is open to Christ will be shut against temptation. Till Christ is received into the heart, there cannot be, when Christ is received into the heart, there cannot but be a conformity in the life. For he is there as a spring of action, as well as the hope of glory. The more firmly we rely upon his atoning sacrifice, the more readily we shall submit to his kingly authority. In a word, without faith in Christ as the grand medium of our access to and acceptance with God, it is impossible to serve him in that manner which he requires. First, corresponding to Maurice's third point regarding loving Christ, Bedham speaks of the heart, the seat of love, as that which must be open to receive Christ or be open to Christ. The heart of man that is open to Christ and receives Christ is the heart of man who loves Christ. Second, Bedham sees the heart of man as commanded simultaneously to do what it must do and what it cannot do. Thus, he states earlier in the sermon that the pleasure of duty and our perseverance in duty both depend upon a gracious change wrought in the heart. This is the duty of loving God, loving Christ, and persevering in it in order to be pleasing to God. How will this be accomplished? It is at this point that Bedham points to the astounding new covenant promise of God from the prophets of old. I will give you a what? A new heart. Amen. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes
and be careful to obey my laws. The scriptural logic for Bedham and Maurice is as follows. 1, the duty to love God rests on all men. 2, this is a law that one ought to fulfill but has no power for it and every power against it working within. 3, Christ being God is ever worthy of this love. And 4, in order for this love to find a home in one's heart, one needs a new heart. And that will usher forth in a loving expression of faith in Him alone. Furthermore, all this leads naturally to Maurice's 6th and final point, where he lays out the duty that we have to love our neighbors as ourselves. This too, just like love for Christ and His precious observation, necessitates faith in Christ and leading to love for Christ, and finally leading to love for others. Loving others, the fulfilling of the moral, cannot be done, the moral law cannot be done apart from a heart filled with faith or trust in Christ alone. Lack of power does not equate to lack of duty. Thus far, Bedham is 2 for 2 with the modern question. And our attention now turns to a third theological conviction of those who held the affirmative position concerning the modern question under the rubric, lack of power does not equate to lack of duty. A text that seems to be quite favorable to Bedham, a favorite of his, is Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. For Bedham, this text exhibits a striking continuation of the sublime and the pathetic. It opens to us, as it were, the very heart of the Redeemer, so that in discoursing upon it, the orator has an excellent opportunity of employing his eloquence and the heaven-instructed minister, anxious for the good of souls, of showing the greatest warmth of affection. Bedham seems to truly understand the pathos of Christ in relation to the lost. At the same time, however, he is entering into their struggle and sin, understanding their hardness of heart, and sympathizing with their ability to come to him on their own. He will not lower the bar on the requirement of the duty of faith in the Savior. And Bedham reminds his hearers in the simplest terms in his message, it is a bad idea to turn a deaf ear to God's ministers. Bedham identifies himself with Christ, whom he saw the text picture as a preacher of righteousness, lamenting the little success that attended his ministrations. Bedham frequently used a text in his sermons of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. You're familiar with the text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." Exegetical arguments could be called forth to demonstrate that this text is not a text on evangelism, but rather a text exhorting the church that has grown lukewarm toward Christ in their worship. However, these arguments aside, Bedham clearly sees this text in the framework of evangelism, calling sinners to repentance and faith in Him, opening the door to Him that He might come in and that He might be present where He once was not welcome. We need to move on to the last few points, and that is that saving faith and repentance are the duty of all. And the final point being made in the modern question that faith and repentance are both gift and duty. And I want to skip over saving faith and repentance being the duty of all. You can come see me later on that. I want to end with faith and repentance, both gift and duty. Christ is indeed full of mercy, and man is truly full of need. This last idea from the previous sermon of Bedham leads us well into the final area of study. Those who affirmed the modern question, as we have seen, along with the Baptist from Borton, affirmed the scriptural truth that faith and repentance are both gift and duty. Bedham touches on this issue specifically in a sermon entitled Reconciliation to God, based on 2 Corinthians 5:20 that I had read just a little while ago. There we find Paul pleading with the Corinthian assembly, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The glorious reality of reconciliation can be observed from several vantage points that will help bring the gift-duty aspect of this final theological point. Consider the work of God in reconciliation. In his sermon, Bedham points to the conversion of a sinner and reconciliation requiring the necessity of divine change. Not a change of conduct only, but of the inward frame and temper of the mind. And this must be effected by the almighty power of God. In addition to the work of the Almighty Father, Bedham further points in his sermon to the work of Christ. He concludes his sermon with the following word, pointing to the excellent work of Jesus in effecting reconciliation of sinners. He declares, "How much are we indebted to the Lord Jesus, without whom this reconciliation never would, nor ever could have taken place. His blood laid a foundation for it. His grace brings it about." Thirdly, he says, the element involved in the reconciliation of sinners to God is the work of Christ's ambassadors, his royal messengers who derive their authority and receive their commission from him. To him they look for direction and would faithfully discharge the trust he reposes in them. Bedham notes that in this ministry of reconciliation, God is pictured as courting sinners. And the chief means by which he does this courting is through his ministers, whose chief business is to carry on the great work of reconciliation using all the means of persuasion. "We beseech you," he says. "We use no coercive measures. We do not endeavor to frighten, but to draw you to your duty." And the last word moves us to our fourth and final element in the work of reconciliation. Bedham notes that we clearly have a duty in this work. In another sermon on encouragements to hope, Bedham, noting the work of God in this effort, the gift aspect of reconciliation, fully lays a great work on the shoulders of those needing to close with Christ. Hear him. He states, "Though it is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce it, yet he deals with us as rational creatures using suitable motives and encouragements in order to lead us to repentance, and therefore it becomes us to attend to them." Interestingly, the independent hyper-Calvinist Joseph Hussey, in his work, God's Operations of Grace but No Offers of Grace, made use of the same text from 2 Corinthians to reach a different conclusion. Hussey said emphatically in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "There's no invitation or earnest exhortation to accept of Christ in the sinner's first reconciliation to him." And Brine, the great Baptist hyper-Calvinist, was of the conviction to say that evangelical repentance and saving faith are the duties of the unregenerate. To say that evangelical repentance and saving faith are the duties of the unregenerate is tantamount to embracing Arminianism. Bedham, along with the advocates of the modern question, would respectfully disagree with both. In conclusion, Matthias Maurice clearly staked his ground in 1737 with his publication of A Modern Question Modestly Answered. And had Benjamin Bedham known Maurice, which apparently he did not, it ought to be abundantly clear that he would have stood the same ground in a spirit of solidarity on the modern question. It has been the intention of this paper today to make use of the issue raised by Maurice in order to assess the preaching of English Particular Baptist Benjamin Bedham, to demonstrate his affirmation of the theological principles of the modern question in the 18th century. The great prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting once on hyper-Calvinist preaching, remarked, "Permit me to say that I do not believe in the way in which some people pretend to preach the gospel. They have no gospel for sinners as sinners, but only for those who are above the dead level of sinnership and are technically styled sensible sinners." He added in his sermon entitled "The Parable of the Good Samaritan," "Like the priest in this parable, they see the poor sinner and they say, 'He's not conscious of his need. We can't invite him to come to Christ. He's dead,' they say. 'It is of no use to preach to dead souls.' So they pass by on the other side, keeping close to the elect and the quickened, but having nothing whatsoever to say to the dead, lest they should make out Christ to be too gracious and his mercy too free. Bedham had a gospel for sinners as sinners. Bedham preached a gospel that exalted the gracious, free mercy of Christ. Bedham offered a gospel that called all who heard it to repentance and faith in the one and the only one who is mighty and willing to save, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a hymn given the title, "The Freeness of the Gospel," Bedham penned these words to be taught to and sung by his beloved congregation, whose souls he faithfully labored over for 5 decades in the Midlands of England, with an affection fixed on Christ and a heart devoted to rescuing sinners with the free gospel of Jesus. Bedham wrote, "How free and boundless is the grace of our redeeming God, extending to the Greek and Jew and men of every blood. The mightiest king and the meanest slave may his rich mercy taste. He calls the beggar and the prince unto his gospel feast. None are excluded thence, but those who do themselves exclude. Welcome the learned and polite, the ignorant and rude. Come then, ye men of every name, of every rank and tongue. What you are willing to receive, to you it doth belong. Come without money. Come without price. The rich provision share. Fear not that you will be refused, for such are welcome here." Thank you.
What a blessing. I was going to mess with